boys, all very young. Some of you last year perhaps met Phil and Darlene Johnson, my husband's parents, and they are right now back in California taking care of our three boys so that my husband and I could be here this week for the conference. So my oldest son is still only 5 years old. He will be 6 in September. And then I have a 3-year-old. So our oldest son is Ray. Our 3-year-old is Max. And then I have a little 18-month-old, so a year and a half, named Ben. And then we are, after those three boys, we are now expecting our first girl to be named Emily. We expect her to arrive in August, so we're very excited about that as well. What I'm teaching you today, I called it Inconvenient Blessings, the Sovereignty of God in the Little Things in Life. And it's something that I'm teaching you out of what the Lord has been teaching me and instructing me. And so I hope it will be a help to you as well from God's Word. I really love the doctrine of the sovereignty of God. I always would have said that I believed God was sovereign, but it wasn't really until my early years of college that I began to understand that his sovereignty was complete, that it touched every area of life, not just certain things. Well, then the Lord continued to teach me and refine me in my understanding of him and who he was. And a few years ago, when my son, who's now 5, was just a baby, I was getting ready to go visit my husband at work. And it was a very busy time of year for him. My husband works in the United States with taxes. And so there's a tax season every year where for a few months he is just busy every day of the week, all the hours basically that he's not sleeping. And so I was going to take our baby over to visit him and say hi. And it had not been the easiest day, right? All the little things kept going wrong, lots of things that were frustrating. And so I'm going out the door. I've got, all, you know, the diaper bag and my purse and all these things loaded up. And then, of course, I realized that my son has a dirty diaper and needs to be changed. So I have to put everything down and trek back in. And I'm going to change him. And then my son never used to do this, but he grabs the dirty diaper out from under him and just flings it on all the toys that are underneath. And by the time I got to that point, my attitude, which was not ideal, was now completely out the window. I just had a bad attitude. I was kind of unhappy about everything. And so I kind of get the mess cleaned up, get my son and I in the car, pack up. And it's not a very long trip between our house and where my husband works. But I realized as I was getting in the car that I was on a fool's errand if I thought I was going to be an encouragement and a blessing to my husband when my heart was in the sinful state that it was in. And like I said, it wasn't a long trip, but I just started praying out loud in the car. And to be honest, I wasn't really feeling very repentant. I kind of wanted to wallow in my frustration and just dwell on the unpleasant things that had been happening. So I just started praying out loud and telling God these things, telling him what was on my heart, confessing that I knew that I was sinful, but this is where I was. And the Lord was so gracious that in that short trip, 2 miles, so only a few kilometers, in that short trip, God really changed my heart. And one of the ways that he used to change my heart was by convicting me that even though I would have claimed and did claim to believe in his sovereignty in all things, I was not considering that God was ordaining even the little details of my life, and that too was still for my good. So I was taking pride in this trust in the sovereignty of God, but not thinking about how he was kindly orchestrating all of these other things as well, not only for his glory, which is the highest importance, but also for my good. I can promise that I never thought of dirty diapers as a blessing until that moment when I realized that even those little tiny things are still part of his good plan for me. So God changed my reaction to the difficult circumstances in that moment, and that one unpleasant thing has carried over into such a blessing in my life as he reminds me over and over again with the things that I'm tempted to be frustrated by, the things that come up every day, not just the big, huge trials of illness or a death in the family or other things, but in the little frustrations, the little things in life that happen, to still continually be trusting in his sovereignty. I really love being a wife and mom and being at home. I used to be a school teacher, and now I'm at home. But as you can see, I am not that old. Many of you have more experience with me in those areas than I could learn from you. So I can't come to you because I am so wise. I will tell you, I will be 35 this summer, so I'm 34 now. Somebody already asked me that this morning, so that's the truth. But I can come to you based on the unchanging truths of God's Word, because those truths have been accurate and applicable for all of life, for all of time, since God inspired them by the Holy Spirit. So if you have your Bible with you, you can turn with me to the main verse that we'll be looking at today, which I would expect that probably you already are very familiar with or perhaps have memorized, and it is in the book of Romans, in a very beloved chapter, chapter 8. Romans chapter 8, and looking down through it, all the way down to verse 28. I don't know what translation you have. I'm going to read it right now from the New American Standard. But Romans chapter 8, verse 28 says, "And we know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are the called according to his purpose." So this evening I want to look at that verse and see how that applies and how that can change our perspective on the little frustrations that happen in our lives. I don't know how often that verse is repeated in your circles, but I know where I grew up, it was a very popular verse. Like if someone had something difficult happen to them and you wrote them a card to say that you were thinking of them and praying for them, everyone would write that verse in there. And so it became almost a cliche, like just something that would be said without people thinking about it. So let me read that verse one more time. "And we know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose." So I want to pull out several points from this verse and show us how the truths here sustain us not only in the big things, but they also help us to respond biblically in a way that honors God with joy and peace and a thankful heart to the daily events that try our patience and threaten to exasperate us. So the first thing is the recipients, the people who this verse is meant for. So for whom does God sovereignly work for good? Well, we need to make sure we understand that we all are on the same page, that we understand who this verse is written to. Is this for everybody? Well, there are two descriptions of the recipients in this verse. First, those who love God. Second, those who are called according to his purpose. You can see that right there in verse 28. And both of these descriptions describe believers, those of us that have repented of our sins, trusted in Christ's death and resurrection for our salvation, and submitted our lives to God. As my pastor at my church in California, it's pastored by a man named John MacArthur. Perhaps some of you have heard of him, or maybe even have used a MacArthur study Bible. So I'm very blessed to sit under his teaching, and I often look at the commentary notes that he has when I'm studying a passage. They're so helpful. So as he put it, from the human perspective, we are described as those who love God, and from God's perspective, we are those who are called. So the first point, those who love God, this verse only applies to those who love God. And how do we know if we love him? Lots of people say, oh, I love Jesus, or oh, I love God. But Jesus said in John 14, 15, that if we love him, we will keep his commandments. And 1 John puts it very bluntly, "And by this we know that we have come to know him, if we keep his commandments. Whoever says, I know him, but does not keep his commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in him." That is 1 John chapter 2, verses 3 and 4. Now, of course, believers sin, as we can all testify. But we are then convicted of our sin, and we are coming to the Lord. So our lives are not characterized by sin if we are truly saved. Well, our action of loving God is made possible by his action of calling us according to his purpose. 1 John 4:19 says that we love because he first loved us. We cannot love God unless he calls us to himself. Romans 3 tells us that no one seeks God or does any good on his or her own. Not even one, it says. So not you, Not me, none of us is an exception to that rule. Near the end of John 6, we find that no one comes unless the Father draws him or her, and all that he draws will come. So if you've come to the Lord has been drawing you to himself. So please, when bad things happen to perhaps friends or family that are not believers, do not quote them this verse and say, oh, it's all working out for good. Because the truth is that all things are not working out for the good of unbelievers. If you believe what the Bible says, then you understand that the end that is coming to unbelievers is the farthest thing from good. And that is the end to which all things are working for them. So they need that person needs the true good news, the gospel. This verse would be just an empty platitude for them with no meaning. We have to remember that this promise is reserved for those who love God and are called according to his purpose. So we're not called aimlessly or randomly, right? It says according to his purpose. And if you look down in chapter 8 at verses 29 and 30 just below, it says that we are to be conformed to the image of his son. For those he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his son in verse 29. And verse 30 gives us that progression. Those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And whom he justified, he also glorified. We are called to be like Christ. So if God calls us to salvation, then all of the things here are certain. He will justify us. He's going to credit us with Christ's righteousness at that moment of salvation. He will sanctify us, meaning making us holy, making more like Jesus, purifying us from sin. He will one day glorify us. And you probably know that the time of glorification, either at death or when Christ takes us back, from that day on, we will never again sin. We will be perfectly free from sin and holy forever in his presence. And it's so certain that even though that, for us, is yet future, Paul wrote of it here in the past tense as if to say, it is so certain that it is, I'm writing it like it's already happened to you, because that is how sure it is, that hope that we have of our future glorification. When a man you might have heard of, Charles Spurgeon, he lived and died many years ago. He wrote many things and preached on many passages. When he preached on our verse today, Romans 8:28, he said, God's people are known by their outward mark that they love God. And the secret cause of their loving God is this. God chose them from before the foundation of the world that they should love him. And he sent forth the call of his grace so that they were called according to his purpose and were led by grace to love and fear him. So if you know God today, that is you and that is me. So do our lives then show this outward mark of loving God? And do they demonstrate that we are being conformed to the image of his son? So how about when we are in a hurry and all the other drivers on the road seem to be blocking every path we can't get through? Or perhaps this happens in your family like it does in mine, I don't know, but we're trying to make dinner, we need to get it on the table by a certain time, and every single member of our family seems to need something from us right at that moment. You know, those things just feel like interruptions, and they can be stressful. They can be unpleasant at times, even though we love our family members. But do our responses to these events that happen, do they show that we love God? And do they show that we recognize that he has ordained those little things too for our good? So when you are busy and someone interrupts you, does your response show that you understand that even that little thing is from God for your good? Because it is, this verse shows us that all things are working together for good. Or do you tend to become irritated, cranky, that things aren't going as we thought that they should, and responding in the flesh instead? I know that I do that more often than I wish that I did. I see that in myself, even though I know this to be true, and I have to go back and remind myself again and apply it, what I've learned. In fact, the first time that I was studying to teach on this topic, I was reminded that even though I know this truth in my head, I don't always live it out. I find it hard with three little people at home to study, to sit down and open the Bible and maybe some commentaries and really be able to think and focus on what I'm trying to do. And so there was one day when I finally had some quiet time. My husband and one of my sons were out. Other son was down for a nap. And so I was really treasuring this time that I had. And I was sitting and I was studying and I was writing notes exactly about this thing. And then my husband called and asked if I could please come and do something. And I told him yes. But in my heart, I was not about to be joyful. I was thinking, this is my time. This is the time that I've wanted, that I've needed, that I've been planning to study. But my initial selfish thoughts were soon interrupted by the conviction that I was not living out what I had just been writing down in my notes, that if I really believed that God was sovereign and that everything that happened in my life was ordained for my good, then that meant this too. And God knew how much I needed to study and when, and this was still part of his good plan for me. And so I had to quickly confess my attitude as sin. And then, instead of being robbed of joy and peace and serving my husband begrudgingly, kind of going, okay, I'll do this because I know I should, but with the wrong attitude, instead, God led me to a quick and gracious repentance and gave me the chance to enjoy the family that he has blessed me with as a gift from him. So our Lord is so kind to keep teaching me this over and over, and I certainly don't stand here as someone who has perfected it, but who is still learning as well myself. There is a commentator who lived a long time ago named Matthew Henry, and when he wrote the heading for this verse, he spoke in kind of older English, but he called it the concurrence of all providences for the good of those that are Christ's, and I love that. Basically, that God is bringing all those little details together in his kind providence for our good. So let's look at the promise of this verse, the second part, the promise of this verse, that God causes all things to work together for good, as the New American Standard says, or some translations say, all things work together for good. But we know that things are not simply working together on their own, right? God is the force behind all of that, sovereignly causing them to work together. In Acts chapter 17, we read that, this is, you don't need to turn here, but I'll read it to you. Acts 17, 24 and 25. The God who made the world and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in temples made by man, nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all mankind life and breath and everything. And in Ephesians 1:11, we also see that God works all things according to the counsel of his will. So these sometimes come up even when I'm praying at the breakfast table with my kids. Thank you, Lord, for giving me life and breath this day. He is in control even of those simple things. You know, if you take a breath, God has allowed you to take that breath. And someday you will take your last, and I will take my last, and I have no idea if that will be tonight or if that will be decades from now. The Lord knows. But every day, every life, every breath is a gracious gift from him. And so he is in control not only of that breath, but every little detail along the way. So I'm going to pull out four things, four aspects of the promise that's given to us in this verse. The first thing is God. What do we know from Scripture to be true about God that affects our daily lives and how we respond to the inconvenient things that crop up in our path? What we believe to be true about God affects the way that we live the rest of our life. Whether we are a person who does not believe that God exists, that affects how we live. If we believe that he exists, but we haven't really thought through how he is sovereign and good, that affects how we live. You know, if we are ignoring him during the week, perhaps coming to church on Sunday, but then on the other days of the week, not thinking about how his existence and his word should affect how we live. So it's very important that we believe the things that are true from Scripture about God. So our theology is going to always affect our practice. Our theology, simply what we believe to be true about God, affects our practice, the way we live. Well, first, one thing about God is that he is indeed sovereign. Another word sometimes used for him is omnipotent. We already know and believe from the Bible that God is sovereign. He is Almighty God. Hallelujah, for the Lord our God, the Almighty, reigns. cries the multitude in Revelation 19:6. Even this morning, I was reminded of the book of Revelation, being here with DCC and singing and worshiping the Lord together, hearing God's word together, being from the other side of the earth, but being able to come here with a group of believers, being like-minded, and thinking of the day that one day we will be in heaven together, and the Lord has been drawing people of every tribe and people and tongue, all of these nations together, worshiping him. When I'm with people from a totally different part of the world than I am, I'm reminded of that and thinking towards that day in Revelation that all things are working towards. Well, he is the supreme independent ruler of all creation. He is omniscient, meaning that he is all-knowing. And he's omnipotent, so he's all-powerful. He's the only one that possesses ultimate authority. So there is nothing that we or anyone else can do to thwart or change his plans. There are so many verses that speak to his sovereignty. Colossians 1 is one of my favorites. Colossians 1, 16 and 17. By him all things were created, in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible. Thrones, dominions, rulers, authorities. All things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. Our God is literally holding the atoms of the universe together. And one day when he lets go, as it's described in 2 Peter chapter 3, everything is going to be dissolved, exploded. Until that day, our God is literally holding our world and everything in it together. Everything is under his control. In Hebrews 1:3, it says that the Son upholds the universe by the word of his power. So do we really think this all-powerful God is not powerful enough to be working in the little things of our life as well as the big things? There are many, many other verses that apply to this. I love Psalm 33, although it's a longer section, so I won't read it now, but that might be one you would want to read later. Psalm 115:3, our God is in the heavens. He does all that he pleases. God can never be thwarted. His plans are never messed up. Ours regularly are, right? We have plans, and they get changed. Usually not by our own doing, often by the actions of someone else. But whatever your plans might have been, whatever my plans, when something else happens that interrupts them, that does not mean God's plans have been messed up. It means God's plans are being fulfilled. Okay? They are being carried out. There is nothing that comes across your path that's not been allowed by the good and sovereign hand of God. And he is not only concerned with the big things, but the little things as well. In Luke chapter 12, you remember Jesus' words about how inexpensive sparrows are, and yet he knows when one falls. He talks about how he knows the number of hairs on our head. And that's not just you, but that's all the other billions of people in the world and every person that's ever existed. It's not because the number of hairs on our head is so very important, but he is illustrating down to the tiniest detail how God is aware and in control of every aspect of our lives. So do we really think that the God who knows these little details about us doesn't know when it's one of those days we feel like we've had it up to here and we can't handle one more thing, and yet knowing our state, he still chooses to allow that one more thing that we think we can't handle? Do we think he doesn't know? He does. Why would he do that? Well, one way to answer that is 2 Corinthians chapter 4, and I love that whole chapter. But for this light, momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. That's just one of the precious truths in that chapter, 16 and 17 in 2 Corinthians 4. So we do not lose heart. Though our outer self is wasting away, our inner self is being renewed day by day. This light, momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. So what we see is right here in front of us. But God is not only thinking of that, he is thinking of us in light of all eternity. That affects us now, too, in our roles, whether you are single or whether you are a wife or a mom. Even when I'm parenting my children, sometimes there is something in that moment that is so frustrating when I've gone over the same thing over and over again and that same sin is still cropping up. But I have to, in my mind, I have to zoom out and I have to think of my child as a soul in light of all eternity. Is my irritation with that child going to help his soul to be raised in the nurture and admonition of the Lord? Is it going to point him towards heaven? Or am I able to show the grace that God has shown me and shepherd his heart and help to teach him and show him that God has extended grace to me, and I will extend grace to him, and do my best to instruct him from God's word in light of eternity? So these truths are always true, including in the little nuisances of life. Sometimes we need those deep, serious trials to change us and to teach us and to shape us for glory. But sometimes we need the little daily sanding of life, like a fingernail file, just rubbing off a little bit at a time, smoothing out one rough edge or another that Jesus is using to make us more like Christ. Well, another truth about God, besides that he is sovereign, is that he is good. God's sovereignty is a wonderful reason to rejoice, but it would be scary to serve a sovereign God who was not good. If you were under someone who was all-powerful and they could do anything, but they were wicked or selfish, that would be a scary thing indeed. But we know that God is good. In Psalm 100, we're called to make a joyful noise to the Lord and praise him. And verse 5 proclaims, "For the Lord is good. His steadfast love endures forever, and his faithfulness to all generations." Psalm 31:19, I love, "Oh, how abundant is your goodness, which you have stored up for those who fear you and worked for those who take refuge in you in the sight of the children of mankind." So did you catch that? That God has stored up this abundant goodness, and it's for those who fear him, for us. It's like clouds that are so packed with water, they're just about to gush down and flood everything. And his goodness is not just happening to spill over to us when it gets too full. It says his goodness is worked for those of us who take refuge in him. Doesn't that kind of remind you of our verse today, Romans 8:28, that God causes all things to work together for good? And you can think of even the story of Joseph in the book of Genesis. His brothers did something terrible to him. And then years later, they were terrified of how he would retaliate against them. But his theology affected his life. He forgave his brothers, and he told them in Genesis chapter 50, "You meant it for evil, but God meant it for good." Okay? So he wasn't bitter. He was able to forgive because of this conviction that God was sovereignly working for good. And when people sin against us on a daily basis, and it happens just as we sin against others, whether that's our family or other people around us, we can do the same thing Joseph did. We forgive, and we remember that God even means that hurtful or potentially maddening interaction for our good. And it never hurts to remember how much God in Christ has forgiven us. Then we find that we're able to give thanks in all circumstances, like 1 Thessalonians 5:18 tells us to do. So Psalm 34:8, "Oh, taste and see that the Lord is good." A third thing about God that we know that affects how we view this doctrine is that he is faithful. He's faithful to his word, and he's faithful to his children. And since he has promised in our verse in Romans 8:28 to work all things together for our good, it will happen without fail. In Psalm 119, verse 89 says, "Forever, O Lord, your word is firmly fixed in the heavens. Your faithfulness endures to all generations. You have established the earth, and it stands fast. By your appointment, they stand this day, for all things are your servants." Okay? In 1 Thessalonians 5, Paul prays, "May the God of peace himself sanctify you completely, and may your whole spirit and soul and body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. He who calls you is faithful. He also will do it." That's 1 Thessalonians 5:23 and 24. So we have established that he is sovereign, and he is good, and he is faithful. So please see the good character of God and know that we can trust him in every circumstance because he is faithful. Well, next, let's look at this next part of the promise, all things, from our verse, that phrase, all things. It doesn't take a lot of faith to believe that some things are working for our good, right? Some things are very obviously good. But But this verse tells us we have to believe that all things are working for our good. Proverbs 30 verse 5 says, every word of God proves true. We don't get to pick and choose which ones we're going to believe. So my pastor, when he was describing this, he talks about how utterly comprehensive this is, that it includes everything in the fullest possible sense. And it includes the things that are good and beneficial in themselves, as well as those that seem to be evil and harmful on their own. In Ecclesiastes 7:14, the wise man Solomon reminded us, in the day of prosperity, be joyful, and in the day of adversity, consider. God has made one as well as the other. In Lamentations 3, you see Jeremiah talking about how God has spoken and what he speaks will come to pass, whether it's calamity or whether it is blessing. Perhaps the chief example of this is considering the cross, right? I mean, is there anything that seems worse than Jesus Christ, who had already lived his life without sin, being crucified, put to death by sinful men? And yet, God used that terrible, terrible circumstance, the greatest injustice that has ever been done to anyone in all of history, for the good of all believers, all who would trust in him for all of eternity. So God is able to work the worst circumstance still for good. What is your response then when you encounter little trials, right? James 1, that I think Nicole referenced earlier, count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds. For you know the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. Let it have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. And if any of you lacks wisdom, which we do, let him ask God, who gives generously to all without reproach. So, do you count it all joy? Do you stop and ask God for wisdom to respond rightly? Or do you tend to react with angry frustration? Or perhaps it is worry and anxiety that you're tempted by? Or complaining? I don't know if any of you are on Facebook. I would guess some of you are. I am as well, although not always very often. But one thing that makes me so sad is when I see someone who claims to be a believer, and others know that they are a believer, and they are venting their frustration on Facebook. Because if we really claim to trust in God, then whatever that situation is that the person is complaining about has also been given to them for good. And I don't think I know anyone who is a believer that doesn't have unbelieving friends also on Facebook. There's a verse that I sometimes think of, Colossians chapter 4, verses 5 and 6. I think they could be dubbed the Facebook verses, although, of course, there's a much wider principle there at work, because it says, walk in wisdom toward outsiders, making the best use of the time. Let your speech always be gracious, seasoned with salt, so that you may know how you ought to answer each person. So is your response to less than ideal circumstances led by the flesh or led by the Spirit? We know what our lives look like when the Holy Spirit is working in them, right? We know the fruit of the Spirit, love, joy, peace, patience, kindness. Are these things what comes spilling out of you when you are pressed in the furnace of even a little trial? Well, let's look at another phrase from Romans 8:28. Okay? This another part of this promise is work together. So there's a word that you might be familiar with, providence. I don't know if you ever used that word, but providence, my pastor described it as providence is how God orchestrates through natural means and processes. So we're not talking about miracles, just the everyday order of things. All things necessary to accomplish his purposes in the world. So every day, God is drawing together millions, billions of details in more ways than our little minds could possibly imagine. He is drawing all those things together for the lives of every person that exists, causing them all to work in the way that he desires. Okay? So he is causing them to work together. In many ways, it is even a greater miracle than what we think of as miracles, that he is able to work within the laws of nature he's established to do those things. So nothing on its own would just work together for good, but it is God's active, intentional involvement that is causing it to work for good. There's a book called Trusting God by Jerry Bridges, which is a very good book. I would guess it's available here as well. And Jerry Bridges describes the twofold objective of God's providence. So two things that God is doing. He's working out his own glory and the good of his people. And those two things are never antithetical. They are always in harmony together with one another, which just amazes me. God never pursues his own glory at the expense of his people. And of course, he is not seeking our good at the expense of his glory. He has amazingly caused those things to be perfectly intertwined and designed his eternal purposes so that they are inextricably bound together. There's no way to separate them out. God will never allow himself to not gain the glory he deserves, and he will never allow his people to have circumstances that do not also work out for their eternal good. So this word actually for work together is the same Greek word that we get a word synergy from, and it involves various things all working together for a result that's greater than what would happen with any of those one things on their own. So all things in our lives work. They fulfill the function for which God intended them. And they also work together. None of them happen on its own. God is using all of those things for his purposes. Charles Spurgeon, when he talked about this verse, he gave it a description, a story of a pharmacist working. Someone, do you call them chemists here? Pharmacists? I don't know what word you use. Chemists? So he's describing seeing one of those people at work, you know, and they're pulling a little of this and a little of that, and they're compounding them together to make a needed medicine. Well, some of those things they're pulling out could be deadly on their own, you know, taken in the wrong amounts. But God is like the perfect pharmacist or chemist. He is taking some of this and some of this and some of this, and he is putting them all together. So Spurgeon said, remember that it's not just the one thing alone that is for your good, but it's that one thing put with another thing and that with another one all mixed together working for your good. Too much joy would intoxicate us, he said. Too much misery would drive us to despair. But the joy and the misery, the battle and the victory, the storm and the calm, all these compounded together make that sacred elixir whereby God maketh all his people perfect through suffering and leadeth them to ultimate happiness. So all things work together for good. We're not ever promised that we'll understand God's purposes in this life, right? When we read the book of Job, and Job never knew what was going on in heaven when he had those things accomplished. So it is not promised that you'll come through a trial and God will explain, oh yes, this is why I allowed that to happen to you. We may not know until heaven, but we can trust him. We can trust him in all things. In Romans 11, 33 to 36, Paul wrote, oh, the depth of the riches and the wisdom and the knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and how inscrutable his ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord? Who has been his counselor? Or who has given a gift to him that he might be repaid? For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be glory forever. Amen. So we cannot understand, but we trust and we give him glory. So we've seen that God uses all things to work together, and now we come to the next part of the promise, that it is for good. He's working those things together for the good of those who love him. But I want to clarify what kind of good this is, because God is certainly not always working for what the rest of the world would consider good for us, right? A temporal, earthly kind of good, like being comfortable and having abundant money and food. Sometimes those things might come as gracious gifts from him, but they are not promised in this verse. Rather, God is always causing all things to work together for his children's spiritual good and for their eternal good, something much longer lasting than just this week or this month or this year. It's always good, for example, for me to be conformed more to the image of his son. And I can be sure that it's always good for me to be transformed by the renewing of my mind. I can be sure that anything God allows into my life has a true spiritual and eternal good. And to quote Charles Spurgeon again, he warned us that if that doesn't really sound all that appealing to you, and let me quote his words, let thy despising of spiritual things teach thee that thou art not spiritual. If God has not put that desire and care in your heart, then you have reason to examine your heart before him and see if he has really changed it. Because for a true believer, these things are our highest goals and our greatest joys, bringing glory to God and becoming more like our Savior. So our focus can't be on the comfort of this world. I was quoting 2 Corinthians 4 before. Verse 18 there says, "We look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are transient, but the things that are unseen are eternal." So when we encounter a difficulty like a child requiring discipline at a very inopportune time, I know for us, the grocery stores that we go to, it might be different than what you use here, but for us, typically, we make a big trip, we have a shopping cart. So if it's most of the way through our shopping trip and our cart is full of groceries, and then we have a child who is very clearly needing discipline or their behavior addressed in that moment, it is not convenient or fun. You know, what do I do with this? What do I do with this child? And yet still, God reminds us to look to the eternal. Don't focus in that moment or you get lost in your own sin. I know I do as well. You have to look to the eternal there. So Paul is not saying that God prevents his children from experiencing things that can harm them, but promising that even the worst things can ultimately be turned into blessings for us. In Psalm 119:67, it was written, "Before I was afflicted, I went astray, but now I keep your word." And in verse 71, "It is good for me that I was afflicted, that I might learn your statutes." Our trials, and even the little ones that we would classify maybe as more obnoxious rather than sorrowful, all of those things should turn us back to God and back to his word. So do we believe that he can use heartache and grave illness and death for our good, but yet fail to believe that he can and will use life's daily annoyances for our good as well? The bad traffic when we're trying to be on time, or even walking through the house and stubbing our toe, you know, little things that just make us, you know, kind of get that instant emotion. They're not just to test our patience, but they are still to work for our good and God's glory. Matthew Henry said, "Either directly or indirectly, every providence of God has a tendency to the spiritual good of those that love God, breaking them off from sin, bringing them nearer to God, weaning them from the world, and fitting them for heaven." And isn't that what we all need? We need to be weaned off of this world, and we need to be fit for heaven. So we have to remember in the moment of our challenges that he is working for our good, and fight our fleshly sinful response and respond supernaturally by his power. Well, I want to speak next, now that we've looked at the details of the promise, I want to speak to the certainty. The little term in our verse in Romans 8:28, "we know." The very first words of Romans 8:28 in most versions. We know. So we have complete confidence that God can and will keep this promise in Romans 8:28. When we know that this promise is true, we can turn from the anger that rises up at our circumstances and instead turn to trust and joy in the Lord. We can savor him and the life that he's given us. I mentioned Psalm 34 earlier, 8 through 10 says, "Oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the man who takes refuge in him. Oh, fear the Lord, you his saints, for those who fear him have no lack. The young lions suffer want and hunger, but those who seek the Lord lack no good thing." Of course, this is good by God's definition, not just ours. Okay? So are you tasting and seeing the Lord's goodness to you in every circumstance? Or are you too busy complaining about the things that you wouldn't prefer? When my active little boys who have made another mess somewhere, which happens more often than I would like to think, I can choose to get frustrated. I can feel like a martyr and how picked on I am that things don't stay cleaned up. Or I can praise God that I have three precious little boys. I can find something to thank the Lord for in that circumstance. When I was pregnant with my second son, I had two friends suffer miscarriages where they lost their babies during pregnancy, and several more who went through an entire pregnancy, had their babies born, and their babies only lived a matter of hours or days. And I can tell you that really helped me to wake up with joy in the middle of the night when a baby needed feeding, or to change another diaper or deal with another thing, with thankfulness in my heart to the Lord, because I could be up in the night and thank the Lord, thank you, God, that I have this baby, because there are so many others who would love to have a baby right to hold right now that have not been blessed with that. So when we consider these things, it changes our perspective. Well, the last major point is the change. So these truths in Romans 8:28, what effect should this truth have on us? Because Scripture is not just given for information, it is given to change our lives. So maybe the Holy Spirit has already convicted you in some way of a need to change. It's a good idea often to jot that down so that you remember when you're not in the moment. Here's a few ways that the truth of Romans 8:28 can impact us. First, it helps us fight sin. Okay? This truth helps us fight sin. When we recognize that every circumstance is directed to us by our good and loving Father for our benefit, we're not so inclined to respond sinfully in the flesh to the unexpected nuisances that rise up. So consider, what's your tendency when things don't go your way? What sins do you struggle with? Maybe externally, maybe you lash out at the people around you, but maybe you hold that inside pretty well, but you're sinning in your heart. Just like that time I told my husband, oh yes, I'll come, but in my heart, I was not having the right attitude. So consider, what is your tendency? And then look to Scripture. Remember that God will bring every deed into judgment with every secret thing, whether good or evil. Ecclesiastes 12:14. We know that our sins, if we are saved, have already been paid for on the cross. We can never be sent to eternal judgment, but there are consequences in this life, and there are also consequences when it comes to God weighing our actions at the end of our life to see whether the things we were doing were just wood, hay, and stubble or precious gems that were for His glory. So if you find yourself thinking, kind of sulking and thinking, oh, I don't deserve this, whatever this thing has happened, remember, yes, you are exactly right. You do not deserve it. Because you and I, we don't deserve life. We don't deserve breath. We don't deserve one good thing from the Lord. And yet He has still graciously given it to us. What we deserve is hell forever, to be punished for our own sins. And what we have, no matter how difficult our circumstances, is infinitely better than what that would be. So think about and meditate on what God has blessed you with. Find verses that address the sin you struggle with. You know, if you fall into that, I don't deserve this thinking, you know, praise Him. Maybe consider meditating on Philippians 2 about humbly regarding others as more important than yourself. Or if you tend to complain, you could go to verse 14 in that chapter, do all things without grumbling or disputing. So find yourself, I hope, praying more often and bringing these challenges to the Lord and being changed. Psalm 34:1, the psalmist said, I will bless the Lord at all times. His praise shall continually be in my mouth. And if we find ourselves constantly praising Him, then there's not really room left for sinful speech. Okay, so we've seen that it helps us to fight sin. It also makes us more like Christ. Second, makes us more like Christ and allows us to glorify God more. God's word is the key that makes us wise for salvation, and it's profitable for all we need, not just for teaching others, but for training us. Third, it changes our hearts and our minds. And then by that, it changes our actions. 1 Peter 1:13 talks about preparing your minds for action, being sober-minded, and then setting your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you. Verse 15 there says, be holy in all your conduct, like God. So we're told to prepare. We meditate and we memorize before those situations come. And then we have ammunition for our fight against sin. As God transforms our mind through his spirit and through His word, there are wonderful things that happen. We are filled with joy. We are filled with peace. And we begin to overflow with thanksgiving to Him. So, in closing, if there's anyone listening who doesn't already know our great God and Savior, He's the good sovereign of all things, from sparrows to suns. And 2 Corinthians 5:20 says, we implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. And if you do know Him, then you are a new creation, and you don't have to respond to life's frustrations in the same way that the rest of the world does. The love of Christ now controls us. We no longer live for ourselves, but for Him who for our sakes died and rose again. We can glorify God in all things. We can glorify Him by how we wash the dishes and how we do laundry, as well as how we respond to someone who is frustrating us. or a child breaking some possession that we love. And of course, we can also glorify him by sharing his glorious gospel with other people and making time to study his word and to pray in the midst of our lives that feel so busy. So our Lord has made it possible for us to do these things. And let's consider Galatians chapter 6, verses 9 and 10. And let us not grow weary of doing good, for in due season we will reap if we do not give up. So then, as we have opportunity, let us do good to everyone, and especially to those who are of the household of faith. Thank you for coming today. Can I close in prayer? Is that okay? Thank you so much, Lord, for bringing us together today, for bringing different believers from different backgrounds. And we praise you for calling us by your Son and by your grace, giving us faith to believe in you. And I pray that you would help us now to have faith in your word and the truths there that change our hearts, and help us to become more and more like Christ in a way that glorifies you. In Jesus' name, amen.